If you have your Bible, be turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Today I'm going to be bringing the third message of a five-part series on the message that turns the world upside down. We'll be looking at that message, that is the gospel message, in the context of Acts 16 and 17, where Paul brings the gospel to Macedonia, that is present-day Greece, on this his second missionary journey. And I've titled this third sermon in this series, The More Noble Bereans. The More Noble Bereans. And that's the description attributed to the Bereans that we're going to be looking at in today's text, verses 10 through 14 of Acts 17. You know, that scriptural commendation there that says the Bereans were more noble, it causes most preachers and teachers to suggest to men that the Bereans are models worthy of our imitation. And that's true. They are. But we know if we're to imitate or emulate the noble Bereans, it's important we correctly understand that virtue. That is, why or on what basis are they deemed to be more noble? And that's what we're going to consider today. Recall we began this series with Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi in the middle of Acts 16. And then upon his release, he proceeded to Thessalonica. That we saw in the first part of chapter 17. And today we're going to pick up with Paul's departure from Thessalonica and his arrival in the nearby town of Berea. So look with me at our text, and we'll just read it quickly, beginning in verse 10 of Acts 17. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." They were leaving Thessalonica. "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus," that's Timothy, "abode there still." You'll recall that the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica in the earlier verses of this chapter had troubled the people. They moved with envy, we read, and this had prompted the fellow believers there to send Paul and Silas away under the cover of night, as we see there in verse 10. As a side note of interest, I guess, Timothy apparently must have followed or accompanied Paul and Silas, because we see down in verse 14 that he stayed there. Either he accompanied them or he came shortly thereafter. But there's an interesting pattern that we see here that I want to make mention of again. And that is that those who hate the truth, the light of the truth, which the Scripture says is true of all of us by nature. That's where we all initially start off, because men love darkness rather than light, as we read in the Scripture. Just as these unbelieving Jews, these men who hated the light, they would stir up the crowds against Paul. If you go back and study Paul's first missionary journey, he was run out of town, so to speak, on three different occasions for the very same reason. And here in just these five verses of our text today, we see twice that taking place, as he's run out of Thessalonica and then again out of Berea. In Matthew 10:16, Christ told his disciples this. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, this is the disciples who Christ commissioned to go and preach the gospel. And he said, "This gospel I command you to go preach." He said, "They that believe it shall be saved." It's a specific message. And he says, they that believe it not shall be damned. And we'll be looking, of course, at that message in this entire series that turns the world upside down, as I say. But Christ continues there. He said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, I want you to keep that phrase in mind, because I think we see When we see something of this nobility of the Bereans in Acts 17, you're going to see, I think, them heeding that admonition. You'll see an aspect where it requires being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But Christ continues there in Matthew 10 and on down in verse 23. He says this, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another," just as Paul was doing here in Macedonia. The implication there was not just for their own safety, but it was God's ordained means, see, of getting the gospel where he intended for it to go. So he's in charge. And he brings all things about after the counsel of his own will. So we see in this the manifold wisdom of God, how the persecution that is inspired by Satan, that's designed to stop the progress of the gospel, actually is overruled by God to have the exact opposite effect. Instead of stopping it, it furthers it. And so we see that taking place here as the gospel is brought to Berea as a result of the Thessalonians running Paul out of town. And so just as we studied how the imprisonment of Paul and Silas, as you'll recall, on trumped up charges, led to the gospel being brought to that Philippian jailer and his family. And just as the enemies of the gospel, these unbelieving Jews then, though unwittingly, and certainly unwillingly, they were instruments of God to bring the gospel here to the Bereans. God, the point is this simply, God will get his gospel to his people. For he chooses to save those, he says, by the foolishness of preaching, under the sound of that message. The message Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. A specific message, you see, and we'll be looking at that more. We're going to spend most of our time concentrating here, though, on verse 11, as the title of my message would suggest. These in Berea are said to be more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, in the context of the verses we looked at today, I believe the comparison of these in Thessalonica is referring to these unbelieving Jews that he mentions again down in verse 13, for they're the ones that came to stir up the people. We know here that there's a contrast. He doesn't just say the Bereans are noble, he says they're more noble than the Thessalonians. He said that I believe he's contrasting these believing Bereans, for they believed, we read in verse 12, with the unbelieving Jews. That is, the same ones who we had studied earlier moved with envy to incite trouble that caused Paul and Silas to have to leave Thessalonica. So what we have is a contrast, if you will, of a virtue that we should emulate, nobility. And we're going to be looking at what that nobility consists of. It's a virtue that's attributed to these believers, these Jews in Berea. But it's not attributed then to those to whom they're being compared. There must be an opposite vice, okay, that which is not commendable to be found in those with whom he's making the contrast. So what we see here is that there must be, if we're going to understand that right, we need to understand that contrast. That's my point there. The word noble, you know, sometimes refers to our pedigree or our birth, our breeding, as in princes, kings, royalty. And certainly from the context, we can see that's not what is meant here. No, but it also may refer to a noble-mindedness. That is, a commendable virtue we should seek to emulate. And it's obvious that's what's being spoken of here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few books over in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 2. We know, see, from the context of Acts 17, that, first of all, the nobility for which these Bereans are being commended, that first, it's not a result of their earthly bloodline. It's not like Paul, when he said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, not many noble, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He was talking about the princes and rulers of this world, those who are noble by birth. We know that's not the case from its immediate context. But I want to show you that this nobility of mind could not be a product of their natural mind. So look with me there in verse 7 first of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." It's a wisdom that's hidden, which none of the princes, none of the nobility of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But then look in verse 12. He continues and says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." But the natural man, that's the state we come into this world, the state that's called being dead in trespasses and sin, that is without spiritual life. And if you're not alive, you don't have the faculties of life. Dead men don't see, they don't hear. Spiritually speaking, that's what the Scripture says of us all. That's the natural man being spoken of here, and it says the natural man, what? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is, we won't do so by nature. For they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them. He's got to be made alive to know them, see? Because they are spiritually discerned. So it's not the princes of this world that's being referred to back now in Acts chapter 17, nor can it be this noble-mindedness, which is clearly intended, be the product of our natural mind, our natural assumptions. As the writer of Proverbs put it, of what we imagine when we first approach God in an interest in eternity, a way that seems right to us, but the writer of Proverbs says is the way that ends in death. Now, see, our world really does have to get turned upside down. And that's what this message of the gospel does. In verse 11 here of Acts 17, we don't have to wonder. He tells us very clearly wherein lies this nobility. And he says it consists of two things. First, they receive the word with all readiness of mind. And they search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, I want you to notice something right from the get-go. They receive the word, he says, but they search the scriptures to see if those things were so, those things spoken in the word. See, the word is used in the Bible sometimes to refer to the written word, to the scriptures itself, but it can't be the case here, for they're actually going to the scriptures to see whether the word is so or not. It can't be here, it's not intended here to be the incarnate Word of God, that is what Jesus Christ himself is called at times. But as it's often used in Scripture, the Word here is a very specific message found in the Scriptures. You see, not all Scripture is true. This is our standard of truth. And yet, we know the Scriptures tell us themselves that even the devils believe that God is. They believe many of the truths of Scripture. But to believe the gospel is not just to believe any truth. The gospel, see, is a very specific truth. And we know this is the word that they readily received from Paul, because Paul only had one message. You know, Paul's like they say of these artists, a one-hit wonder, so to speak. And to be found in that company, that's a good company to be found in. For he said in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you, save," that means anything but, "Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So what we know here is this word here is referring to the gospel he preached. That is the gospel of salvation by God's sovereign grace as we discover it through all the Scripture. This is the same, I believe, and if you recall the message on the Philippian jailer when he said, he went to Paul and Silas. He got interested in religion. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they corrected his assumption that was embodied in that question, that there is something you can do to be saved. They said, "Oh, no, you got to believe on, rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His doing and dying." And he didn't just leave them with that, but it says in verse 32 there, he spake the word of the Lord to them. Now, Paul's one message was that righteousness as he said in the book of Romans, wherein that righteousness is revealed. So we know that was his message. You see, these Jews of old, they only had the Old Testament here. So can you imagine? They were looking at the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 possibly, where they would read that righteousness is laid to the plummet. You see, that's our plumb line. At the end of Acts 17, in a future message, you're going to hear even more about how God says through Paul in preaching on Mars Hill that that's the standard by which he's going to judge the world. He says, I've called on men everywhere to repent because I'm going to judge the world in righteousness. And we need to find out what that righteousness is, because that is key to a right understanding of this word that must be received if we're to emulate the nobility of the Bereans. I want you to see this, that first then, this embracing of the gospel, this specific message, it is part and parcel to their designation as being more noble. We'll see later on when Paul goes to Athens in the latter part of this chapter, it's not just that they were open-minded, which is part of their nobility here, but the Athenian philosophers, they were open-minded to everything. Now, there's a difference about the nobility here, and that difference is this specific message of the gospel is what they received with all readiness of mind. There's an important word there, too, in verse 11, that little conjunction, and. And as such, we see that these two noble aspects, see, of the Berean nobility, they're not to be separated. It says they really received the word and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So what that means is, yes, they were commended, they were open-minded, they were teachable. But it doesn't mean they were foolish or gullible or just believed it because some man told them that's what the way it was, and neither should we. They depended not on any man, but they searched the scriptures to see if this gospel that Paul spoke of, as he said in Romans 1:16-17, that really is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is this righteousness revealed. That is this requirement that must be met for God to be reconciled to a sinner. He says, they check to see, is this so? Is this what this scripture testifies of? This book that is the standard by which we're to judge true and false. You know, you may have, like me, have heard this message preached in times past by some, and you know, it's always dangerous, I guess, to question men's motives, and I don't have a particular man in mind when I say this, but I have heard it where I felt like it was offered in such a way with such an emphasis on this latter part of the verse, that is, you better check them out now, you better, as if you do so with an attitude of seeking to find fault, that And that it will promote really a suspicious, a hard-hearted mind and attitude rather than a teachable spirit that would be receptive to the gospel as the Bereans were. You see, we should be discerning. We should, as Paul told the church at Ephesus, not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But if we take that to and misconstrue it to mean a stubborn, unreasoning determination to never hear or learn anything else, then we shouldn't justify it by disguising it as if it is this commendable virtue, for it's not. It's not the commendable virtue of a discerning mind, such as we should have. So if we emphasize that this Berean nobility, see, consisted exclusively, if we forget the little and there and just said exclusively of their scriptural scrutiny, of their determination to actually, if it's presented as if it's to find fault rather than an eagerness to find the truth, you see, we risk fostering a resistance to the truth of the gospel. Now, this is an important point. It may seem rather obvious, but consider what the message is, the message of the gospel that is so foreign to be upside down to our natural persuasion. Just as it was to that Philippian jailer when he says, what must I do to be saved? If we get serious about eternity, don't we all ask that question? Well, just tell me what I got to do. And it carries a sinful assumption that's totally contrary to what the gospel reveals to us as to how God saves sinners, for we think there is something we can do. Just don't put me in a place where I really got to be begging for mercy. We talk like we want God's mercy, but we really don't want to be in a position where we find out there's not a thing we can do to save ourselves, you see. And so, when you consider that that's the message, as that writer of Proverbs says, that the way that seems right to me is a way that ends in death. That most go down a way, that means a religious way, that Christ called a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. When you consider that, then, boy, this is a very, we see the seriousness of not taking such a hard-hearted, skeptical, unhealthy skepticism, I'll call it, approach to hearing the gospel, because he calls on men everywhere to repent. The scripture says, except you repent, that means a complete reversal of what I thought. I got to find out something that a dead man couldn't know. And that's what happens when we're made alive. And so we need to be brought to that repentance. So such an attitude of, oh, we're going to check it out, find fault, I'll find some way to show this isn't true, with a neglect to the other part of this nobility, is certainly detrimental. And look, it's detrimental to a born-again, regenerated, believing sinner. One who was made noble, if he to receive the gospel, who was given life, but if he hardens his heart then with the determination that, okay, one note, one hit wonder, I heard what you got to say, and I know that, I got that covered. You see, then it inhibits our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're commanded to do, because living things grow. You see, so it'd be detrimental to us as well. Well, in the context here, we see that this virtue, it couldn't be solely that they checked up on the preaching of the apostles with an eye towards finding fault. You see, keep in mind now, we start off with, is a contrast, right? It's not just the noble Bereans, it's the more noble Bereans. So the opposite vice, if that were the case, we'd have to conclude the opposite vice in the Thessalonians must be that they received it too quickly. And we know that's not the case, because we're talking about the Thessalonians who moved with envy. And if we imagine that it was those Thessalonian Jews who actually did believe, as we saw in the first part of chapter 17, well, keep in mind, as it says there in verse 2 and 3, Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures three Sabbath days in a row. No, they too searched the Scripture there to see whether those things be so. No, what you see here is that the contrast between the Bereans and the Thessalonians, it has to include both aspects of this nobility. It has to include that they received the word, the gospel, with all readiness of mind. So they listened. They listened with an objective, an open mind, a teachable spirit, even with an eagerness, see, to know the truth. It's in contrast to these Jews of Thessalonica who moved with envy, who didn't want to hear it. So we see they were teachable. They were receptive to the gospel message, and they searched the Scriptures to see whether they be so. Well, note that their research there was not lackadaisical either, was it? It says they searched the Scriptures daily. You see, that they were determined to get to the truth. And that's certainly a virtue we should all strive to have. Note here that discipline to search the Scriptures daily, that would serve us all well. You know, the Word, doesn't the Bible say the Word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path, or the other way around? I may get that wrong. But it's just as God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament, He speaks to us in His Word. This is His revelation. Boy, we can't exhort one another enough to be in this Word. You know, they perhaps saw Isaiah 8:20. At least it seems they took it to heart in manifesting this nobility, because there we read, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So we see that this open-mindedness, see, was one that was restricted. In other words, it was based on a standard. There was some rationale. It wasn't just objectivity. It was objectivity according to a standard, and the standard was the Scriptures. An openness to receive anything that is found here, and to reject anything that would be excluded as non-biblical. So they tried or tested the Scriptures, or the Spirits, excuse me, as we're commanded in 1 John 4 in the New Testament, to see whether they be of God. So didn't Paul warn there? They'll come, and in Corinthians he said, they'll come, they'll preach another gospel, and there's not another. In other words, it'll be a counterfeit. And he even said there, another Jesus. In other words, they'll describe what he did in such a way that he's altogether different to the Jesus who came as a Savior. In other words, he's an idol of their imagination. And so these Bereans, they checked out whether this spirit was of God. So we see that their nobility consisted of both those things. They readily received the word, and they searched the Scripture to see whether that word, that gospel, was true or not. And then look at verse 12. We read, Therefore, many of them believed. So here, seeing that because their believing sprang from this nobility, you can conclude that this noble virtue is a necessary grace for one who's going to come to grips with and embrace, love with the heart, the gospel message. And again, we need that grace, don't we? Because it's a message that's upside down to the way that seems right to us, but the way that leads to death. And I want to suggest to you today that this is a grace that born-again believers should also try to continually cultivate, because it's necessary, again, for our growth in grace and knowledge. Consider in the Sermon on the Mount how Christ said, "Seek and ye shall find." If you recall our study of that, you'll recall that our problem is that none of us will seek salvation God's way. It takes a miracle of God's grace, and yet we're responsible to seek. And likewise, you're responsible to not reject the true gospel message when it comes your way. And yet, we can do no other as natural, fallen, sinful man apart from God's grace. Consider in Romans 3 those words when Paul says, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." He's describing the natural man by nature, all of us. "They have all gone out of the way," he said. So it requires a miraculous work of God's Spirit. We have to be made noble, and without this gift of grace, that is a fruit and effect of what Christ finished and merited for his people in establishing righteousness at the cross of Calvary, there's nothing noble about any of us when it comes to this issue. When it comes to the nobility of the Bereans. But oh, isn't it good news? If God is pleased and grants you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and a mind to understand, if he, as the Scripture says, makes you willing in the day of his power, then like the Bereans, therefore we believe. We see Paul and Silas, they didn't have anything to fear by their listeners going and checking them out in the Scripture. And you know, it ought to be that way with all true gospel preachers, because it's not my words that the psalmist wrote quickens you. It's God's Word. You see, it's by the power of his Word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And people who preach and teach the true gospel, they're just messengers. They're just mouthpieces. But you're in good place today, because this is where God is pleased to reveal himself. Under the preaching of the gospel. He said, by the foolishness of the preaching, and that's of the gospel, he saves them that are lost. And it is indeed, as we saw, foolishness to the natural man. Well, in verse 13 again, we see that this message incites the enemies of God, and so they stirred the people up. Verse 14, Paul was essentially run out of town, but as we said, all in accordance with God's purpose. He needed to get the gospel to Athens next. And in verse 15, you see that Silas and Timothy, they stayed behind, presumably to minister to those new believers in Berea and to help establish a church there. But I want to make some closing comments about this seeming conflict here of how are we to emulate these noble Bereans, consisted in the framework of the gospel of grace. Because in the gospel of grace, that is based on salvation, that where Christ alone met every condition and requirement for a sinner's salvation, there we know that no virtue that we have, nor any gift, virtue, grace that's given to us plays any causal role in our salvation. We can't save ourselves. No, it's because that those for whom Christ lived and died, for whom he satisfied law and justice, that's what righteousness is, satisfaction to law and justice. You see, they, as a result of a finished work, that's what he said on the cross, it is finished. As a result of that, they're given life because righteousness, the satisfaction he made, demands life. The front of the bulletin, the verse there says, as grace, as sin reigns unto death, the wages of sin is death. Sin demands death. And sin, when it was put upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, it demanded his death. But the good news is righteousness demands life. That's why he came out of that grave. And Christ said, all that you gave me, Father, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. So what we have in the gospel is this wonderful transaction where we find out that as sinners, we come with nothing to offer. That God would be just to condemn me, for he's holy. He requires a perfection. Christ said, except your righteousness, what you can produce, exceeds the very best of the best, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the most moral men that ever lived by many historical accounts. If it doesn't exceed them, you will in no case, he said, enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, he tells them how far it must exceed it. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He's God. He cannot commune with any imperfection or sin. We must possess a righteousness that equals that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God sent the Son as a substitute for people. The Scripture puts it this way, said he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He had to be put under the jurisdiction of God's requirement of perfect obedience. If he was going to be a substitute, he had to take on humanity to be our substitute. And that's what Paul meant when he was telling those Thessalonians in the earlier part of that chapter how Christ must needs die. He didn't just tell them the facts that Christ died and rose again, and if you believe that, no. He brought them to see the necessity of it. And when we see the necessity of that, we don't dare put anything in rivalry with it. Approach a holy God as if something that I could do, if I'll just make a decision for Jesus or walk an aisle or pray a prayer or if I'll accept it. You know, we dare not do that. For we see what it took to satisfy a holy God. It took a perfection. The law had to be satisfied in its precept and its penalty because here Christ was a substitute for a people. But the people he substituted himself for were sinners. And God's unchangeable, immutable, or else he's not God. Because if he changes, he had to get better or worse, and that wouldn't be God. No, he's immutable. And so, how can he commune with a sinner? Oh, their sin had to be dealt with. The law had to be satisfied in penalty also. Precept and penalty. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us of that great transaction where he made him who knew no sin, that's the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, who knew no sin in his humanity, Jesus Christ, the only man who, as the Scripture says, offered himself up without spot. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That is, he was legally constituted to have the demerit of all my sins, of all the sins of all his sheep, all those that God gave him before the world began, my past sins, my present sins, my future sins, my condemnation in Adam, who was my representative, as the first man. He took all of that, and he bore the demerit, and God killed him on the cross of Calvary by hands of evil men. And it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God judicially took the merit of his perfection, his obedience, even unto death, and he imputed it, charged it to the account of all those for whom he lived and died. And how do you know if you're one of them? If he causes you to love this truth, you see, he purchased for every one of them life, because righteousness demands life. That's why he came out of that grave. At the end of chapter 17, we'll see that. He says, I've given assurance unto all men that got the job done and that I raised him from the dead. Righteousness demands life. And so, in each successive generation, all those whom he represented, he'll give them life to cause them to look there and nowhere else. He will bring them to faith and repentance so that they turn away from ever having imagined anything, the audacity that I would think something done by me, in me, or through me could rival what it took the blood of my substitute. Well, I got off track there a little bit. I got to find myself in my notes. But so what we see here is that this word of the gospel is the word of grace. It's the message of salvation conditioned solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his doing and his dying. And so, therefore, it's not conditioned on me meeting any requirement in any way to any degree. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You really do need mercy. And now, so I stand here and I tell you that apart from God's grace, you cannot emulate the nobility of the Bereans. So the natural man, what do we do? What do we cry out? What do we say to that by nature? What are you telling me? You're telling me to seek, but you're telling me I can't. You're telling me to believe, but you're telling me I can't. You tell me to be more noble, and then you tell me I can't and I won't, apart from God determining to do so and moving in the day of his power. And so our tendency is to say, I don't believe that, because I know the Scriptures commands me to do those things, and I don't see any valid motive for me at all to seek the truth, to be ready to receive the gospel, to even spend the time checking it out in the Scriptures, if I'm not going to get something for it. You see, and that itself is an indictment that shows how self-absorbed, what sinners we truly are. That mindset, see, says there's just not any, I can't come up with any motive that would make me want to do something. For you see, unless one has a reason to be grateful, he can't act just out of gratitude. We only will act in accordance with, I can get something for it. You see how self-serving that motive is? And so we don't. But that's the religion of man. That's the way, see, when men say that, they say, well, if that's the case, I'll just go home. I won't do anything. I'll throw up my hands. Most of them don't mean that. They mean what you're saying is not true, because that's what the implication would be, because they can't imagine another motive. But, oh, one who God has bestowed grace upon, so that they see a way that a holy God could be just, not dispense with his justice, and still save a sinner. Isaiah called it, look unto me, a just God and a Savior. And when they see how God can, how a sinner can be saved there, and they look there, oh, they're grateful. And be it ever so feeble, because we're sinners, and with remaining sin, they act in gratitude. And until you've beheld that, you can't know anything. You have nothing to be grateful for, really. You can only be grateful for your decision, for whatever condition or requirement your particular religion or denomination suggested to you would get the job done. And many of them call it grace, but that's not grace. That's just a cleverly disguised system of works. for that makes it conditioned ultimately on you. And they'll say, praise Jesus. Thank goodness for what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And they walk away and they'll say, now, here's the crowning event. If you'll just do this. He's done 99% of it if you'll just reach out your hand. But in our minds, let's face it, when we all thought like that, we were the crowning event. My destiny was in my hand. I really wasn't pleading mercy. I was pleading my act of faith, my decision for Jesus, whatever it might be. And that's man-centered religion. The gospel, this message that the Bereans received with all readiness, it's God-centered. You see, the question isn't, will you accept Jesus Christ? The question is, how could a holy God accept me and you sinners? That's the question. And when we see the answer to that, my goodness, our world is turned upside down. It's a wonderful thing. And listen, if we imagine that this virtue found in the Bereans, this open-mindedness, and we should try to be. Now, don't get me wrong, but if we imagine it has merit, that it contributes toward my finding favor with God or avoiding His disfavor in any way, then consider the scripture that says, if righteousness, that is, if meeting the requirement for salvation, righteousness, if it comes by the law, that means by your meeting a requirement or a condition, he says, Christ died in vain. You can say praise Jesus all day long, but in your mindset, in your spiritual darkness that we all start in, that's what we all said. And that's why when God gives life, men come to Him in faith, but they repent. That faith is a coming to which involves a turning away from the sin that deceives us all. You see, we all know that murder, stealing, all those things, we know those are bad, lying, cheating. Now, it doesn't take any revelation of God to teach us that those things are wrong or bad, but there's a sin that we just won't recognize as dead, spiritually dead men, and that is the sin of imagining that something other than the righteousness that Christ wrought out will cause me to find favor with God or some way appease His wrath. Well, we see by this dynamic that God is just in leaving sinners in their position of condemnation because He's leaving them to our own sinful deserts. You know, in any other area of life, when you consider this noble-mindedness, and there is noble-mindedness of like kind outside of religion, but do you ever hear of reasonable men applauding someone who's bullheaded, who refuses to listen to maybe even vital life-saving information, and they ignore it, refuse to it, they shut it off, they don't receive it readily. And you know, if they suffer the consequences, what do we accurately, properly say? We say they deserved it. They got what they deserved. And likewise, if any man is so gullible that he'll take what any con artist comes along and sells them without even checking it out, with no due diligence whatsoever. If you come and try to sell me some swampland in Florida, and I say, well, I need to really ought to check into this property, but I hadn't got time. I'm really just too lazy. It's just not important enough, and I sign away my life savings to you, and I lose everything. Well, I deserved it. We wouldn't applaud such foolishness. But when it comes to the gospel, listen, don't men do that on the thing that has to do with eternal life? Instead of searching to see if this is the gospel, we don't give that kind of due diligence. Why, we'll decide, okay, my gospel, I think I'm going to go with this one over here because they got a good choir at that church. Or I'm going to go with the message they preach over here because of the children's program. Or I just kind of like that guy. You know, he's entertained, tells good stories. You see, we don't go to the word of truth by nature. We won't do that. And think of how many countless thousands of people stake their eternal destiny on such lack of due diligence. But when it comes to spiritual reasoning, the most reasonable men in the world, you and I also, men perhaps with reasoning powers beyond any of us here, when it comes to this, by nature, they'll be anything but reasoning. You see, the very vices that we would condemn in other areas of life when it comes to this, because We're dead, see? And we can't see any different. We don't see it. We may excuse it, but we don't see it, and instead we manifest that vice rather than the virtue of these noble Bereans. This teachable spirit, this call to due diligence here, these two aspects of this nobility, it's far more important than any other area of life. We're talking about eternity, our eternal destiny. And so we would do well to strive. And you know, God, under the sound of this gospel message wherein that righteousness is revealed, He gives that nobility. And so I'm encouraged that we have that message preached here week in and week out. We see that if lost sinners, see, remain obstinate and unwilling to hear and embrace the good news of how God saves sinners based on Christ's finished work alone, that righteousness, the merit of what He alone accomplished, then He would be just in leaving us to our own consequences. And likewise, if we're so gullible, if we're so lazy, if we just say, I'm going to look into that someday, when it comes to our eternal salvation, well, think about it. As any other area of life, wouldn't we say, well, God's just to leave us to our own deserts, to the consequences, as we cling to whatever just seemed right to us instead of measuring against the standard of truth, God's Word. Well, in closing, consider part of the Scriptures that they search, having the Old Testament at that time. When God said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins," He said, "be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Though you find under this message of the gospel a hopelessness, if salvation's conditioned on you in any way, for you find out that God really does require perfection, He says, well, you finding out your sins, though they be as scarlet, they're made pure in Christ. The Scripture says of that, it goes on and says, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, white, pure. You see, if Christ put them away, that's what takes place. This thing of imputation is so real that Jesus died for sins He didn't produce. And so therefore, that righteousness, the imputation of that, the accounting of it to all those for whom He lived by, is just as real. It's so real that they shall have life, you see, and it'll be put away. And so, though naturally none of us are noble-minded as these Bereans, yet in Christ, as we're told, we're unreprovable, holy, unblameable. Me, a sinner? Unfortunately, most of you know me too well. Not a chance. But all based on a righteousness I didn't produce, just as He bore the sins that He didn't produce. That's great news. So though none are naturally noble, yet in Christ His sheep are made more noble. And, you know, I see I'm running out of time, so let me just close with this. We know in this context that He's speaking of noble-mindedness, not nobility. And I haven't done a study on this, but I imagine that the word noble, if it's attributed to being an attribute of the mind, a noble-mindedness, I suspect it probably was derived from olden days when kings and princes perhaps were the more educated folks in society, and so they perhaps were more objective or whatever, and they considered them noble-minded as well. And that's not what is intended in this context, but there's a connection, if you think about it, because only children of the king, nobility, will be brought to be noble-minded. And think of that. If you, they're heirs of the Prince of Peace, all that He could purchase for you. If you were an heir of the richest man on the face of this earth, you could live lavishly your whole life and never spend it all. You think of the riches. But the Scripture says He'll supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. We're talking about what the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man could purchase. Isn't that great news? That's what awaits these who are brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my prayer for you is that likewise God will bless you as He's blessed the noble-minded Bereans.